Good evening.
Good evening.
Been raring to get started, so this is good. That was fantastic music. I really enjoyed that. That was so much fun. I was always prepared to say, I'll just keep playing. I'll give a talk some other time. It was so good. So, what are we looking at in the next few studies? We're looking at parts of a series called Beyond the Cross. And in essence, we're looking at the last few stations of Jesus' life. And the reason that we're looking at the last few days of Jesus' mortal life is because they're actually very applicable to us. Jesus walked a particular pathway, and what I want to suggest right up front is that that's the same pathway that we will walk. Jesus had a Last Supper. Jesus had Gethsemane moments. Jesus had Praetorium moments. We are going to have, and have had already, some of those moments in our discipleship. So it becomes very important to look at Jesus' life, not just because he's an amazing man and he embodies God's Spirit perfectly, but because he's actually walking the same footsteps that we're called to walk in our discipleship. And that shouldn't even be a surprise. If we're called to the life of Christ, we are actually going to go through the various ports of the life of Christ. And I call this road that Jesus walked the road to atonement, just because the end point of that road, he becomes one with the Father, perfect atonement. And so, for example, here's a key verse that I use by which I can characterize that idea. Simon Peter asked Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. And if one looks through a good deal of literature, one finds that this verse is purported to be talking about the crucifixion. And I think that falls woefully short of what this verse is really trying to say. Just a quick straw poll so I can check I'm vaguely relevant. Has anyone heard that this is talking about the crucifixion, that Peter will be crucified later? Is that sort of something you've... Yeah, at least a third of you, yeah. And I don't think that's what Jesus means at all. And here's why. It changes Jesus' character. If Jesus is saying, I'm going to the cross, and Peter, you'll be crucified later, Peter, in his typical sort of almost Labrador style, is saying, let me come, in a very sort of loving way. And Jesus is saying, but I'm going to be killed. But Peter, you're going to be killed too. You're going to die, and you're going to die bloody. Well, that's really, is that the type of conversation we hear from our Lord? No, I think he's actually talking about going beyond the cross, going to the presence of his Father. And so then the words become very different as to what he's saying to Peter, and revelatory of a very different character in the Lord Jesus. That he's, Simon Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus is saying, I'm going to the Father. And Peter, you can't go to the Father into the full communion with the Father right now, but Peter, you're going to make it. And suddenly, those are wonderful words of love and encouragement. And that is the master that I recognize. And so that underscores the idea that Jesus sees his journey as going from, for example, the Last Supper and through Gethsemane and through the trial at Praetorium and up to the dreadful events of the cross and yet beyond the cross to the presence of his Father. And nothing I say intends to detract from the enormity and the horror of the event of the crucifixion or trivialize it in any way. But nonetheless, the fact remains that Jesus' journey goes through and beyond the cross. And I say that because I think many of my Christian friends see the cross as the end point. And they say, come to the feet of the cross. And many songs are written, beautiful songs that they are, about standing at the foot of the cross and regarding the cross and considering the cross. And we should do all of those things. But we must remember, the gospel hope comes from beyond that. The gospel hope is not nailed to the cross. The gospel hope is contained in the one who lives, the one who has been resurrected and who is alive right now, listening to me speak and listening to us sing and praise together. So those are the sort of the two key points that I want to make. Firstly, that the gospel hope is beyond the cross, and that because we walk the same road Jesus did, we could look at these particular details with very careful eyes, not just as webcams on some amazing history, as recorded in Scripture, but actual lessons that are going to be relevant to our lives. There was a tricky word there, which is atonement. And atonement in our community has a heavy history in some parts, and perhaps particularly in this country. So it'll take a second maybe for me just to explain at least what I mean by atonement, because I know what I mean by atonement is really simple. And I suspect, and I use my meaning simply because I think it's the one in the Bible. It's a word that dates back no further than Tyndale, because Tyndale pretty much invented it. And whilst he was translating the Hebrew, he felt, even though the Hebrew word has some essence of the word to cover, he felt that atonement, the word he invented, was going to be a better translation. And I'm not just watch the word, I'll just break it apart like that. And that's not a silly trick. That is the sense that he intended the word to have. At one meant that when you are at one with something or someone, you are atoned or at one. Pronounced atonement, of course, but that sense of at one is very deliberate. So I tend to think more in pictures than I do in words. So when I think of atonement, that's the kind of picture that I see. I see something that had been two things becoming one, and quite possibly something that had been broken being healed and being put back together. A sense of healing, a sense of oneness, of course, within the concept of atonement. And that's all I'm going to mean by that word. Nothing heavier or more complex than that, because I don't think anything heavier or more complex actually rests within the scriptural use of that word. It's worth pointing out that conceptual translation, because there is a different conceptual translation that exists in the world. And it's very common. There's recently been a book written called Atonement and a movie made out of it called Atonement. And that atonement is very different. That word, and it may even be what the dictionaries say now in the secular world, that word means something to do with paying a price for something. Something to do with performing some act of penance to make up for wrongdoing. And that is how atonement is understood. So a little parable. You have a young boy playing cricket in his back garden, as every young boy should, and belting the ball into his neighbor's garden and breaking a statue. And his mother comes to him and says, well, you know, really, you should probably go around to the neighbor and say sorry and offer her some money for the repair or replacement of that statue. So the little boy checks around to the neighbor's house, and the neighbor says, well, that's very fine, don't worry, it's all an accident, and thank you for money to help repair the statue. And she gets some glue and she glues the statue back together, and all's well. But in the world's view, atonement was the apology and the money. That's not what I'm going to mean by that word. What I mean by this word, and what I think the Bible means by this word, atonement is what happened to the statue after it was broken. It was glued back together. Okay? So that's just what I mean. So if I'm looking for what's the key word in the scripture that talks about atonement, I'm going to pick those verses right there. Even though the word atonement doesn't show up, that holds the concept perfectly as far as I'm concerned. Jesus is speaking and says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and I are one. Perfect oneness, putting many things together into one. And we might push back and say, well, hang on a minute. You say atonement isn't necessarily about sacrifice or bloodshed or anything like that. Surely the day of atonement, everyone was ankle deep in blood and sacrifice, weren't they? I mean, there was at least a bullock, two goats, a ram, possibly something else that was slaughtered. And this was part of the procedure for the day of atonement. And that's true enough. Leviticus 16 makes that clear. And yet, that may be still to miss the point. Here's the point. I won't read the whole passage. The point is this. The day of atonement was the one day of the year when a man, one specific man, the high priest, could be at one with God in the proximate presence of the local majesty of Almighty God. So even then, in Leviticus 16, with various sacrifices around, they were peripheral to the issue. The issue was the day of at-one-ment was when a man was at one in close proximity with God, and of course, therefore, perfect atonement can only be completed when we are immortal and can meld with the body of God in some way that I'm certainly not equipped to explain or understand. Bit of a lengthy intro, but I make no apology for that. I think that's necessary to set that groundwork as we come to our first stop to visit with Jesus and to walk with him on that road to atonement. And we're going to arrive at the Last Supper under the entitlement, The Mark of Blood. And these are the first words we realize in the setup of that event. As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. That's a lot of text with seemingly nothing much in it that needs to be relevant to today. But assuming that the Bible is relevant today, we need to see principles in there. What do I see? I see that to set up, to prepare for this meal together with Jesus, faith is required. Jesus may ask of us things which are naturally unusual. You'll spot that up there, right? Go into town and follow the first man you see carrying a jug of water. That's pretty weird. That wasn't necessary. If I say to you, go into Tamworth and follow the first guy you see in a yellow T-shirt to house and then start asking a bunch of questions, you're not going to do it. Well, actually, that makes sense because I don't know what I'm talking about, right? But Jesus asked something equally strange and equally demanding of the people to be part of his wedding party. So if it's true that our life parallels theirs, Jesus may ask of us things which seem naturally unusual, that don't seem to resonate with our natural culture. And we may have to explain, you know, imagine if these guys were challenged. How did you set up that room? Well, I followed the guy with the jug of water. You did what? I followed the guy with the jug of water. Why is that a sensible idea? And the disciples can only say, I can't explain. I can't explain why it's sensible. Then why did you do it? Because my Lord asked me to. And not everything, therefore, I suggest, that is part of the faith of our community will be readily explicable in sensible terms, terms that are seen as sensible to the local secular culture. The Bible says as much. The crucifixion of Christ itself, to the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. There is never a secular culture, not Jewish, not Greek, not Australian, that has ever existed at any time which can take all the principles of God and say, yeah, that's reasonable. Yeah, that's reasonable. There's always a mismatch. Godliness does not grow out of our cultures. And therefore, there will always be some mismatch that where we say, my culture tells me this is right, but my God tells me something strange, follow a man with a jug of water, that makes no sense at all. And that is the crisis of faith, which I think God deliberately presents us with, to say, are you going to do what your reasoning tells you is sound, or are you going to trust my very strange instruction? And we will meet, and we do meet, those challenges, because God has said through the prophet Isaiah, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, for my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts. I feel like Julia now. But stop it. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts. I kept them all together. There we go. And so there will be a cognitive dissonance between parts of our culture and parts of our faith. No human society will ever mirror God's values completely. And I also see, make preparation. Preparation is required. Because if we're going to say, where is our Passover meal or where is our Last Supper meal, I think it's readily available that this is the celebration that we have with bread and wine that remembers the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. And Jesus says, you need to prepare for that. And it's a pity, isn't it? And probably something to do with the origin of our community in Victorian eras that there's occasionally much preparation put into the external. So much so that we even can have in some parts a dress code before we can come before the Lord. And I find nothing in Scripture that would justify such a decision. And I find some things in Scripture that would actively overturn such a decision. And I will say right here and right now how happy, is that the right word? How happy I am, how encouraged I am that when I asked, is there a dress code to speak at the gathering? I was told, of course not. And so this is what I would wear if I went to work as a scientist I have to wear long trousers. Perchance I go into the workshop and use the machines, and closed-toe shoes, and this is how I would dress. And if I had the day off and the temperature was like this, this is what I would wear. And so it's wonderful that we've at least here pushed aside the distractions of the external preparations that may occur. And yet I still find myself guilty, even though I've known this for so long. Do I really pray and meditate and prepare my heart to meet my Lord before I turn up at a memorial service, for example, on a Sunday morning? How well have you done at that? If you've done slightly well, you're ahead of me, alas. And I knew I was going to say this evening. That's the annoying thing. I know what's right. It's just, it still doesn't mean that I've done well in getting around to it. Preparation is required. Prepare the heart so that we can meet with our Lord. Jesus plans this meal of togetherness. And there's not just a backward-looking aspect, there's a forward-looking aspect, isn't there? Because the Passover back in Exodus 12 or whatever, and we have the Last Supper back 2,000 years ago. But there are the ceremonies we have today, but they all point forward to a wedding supper that is to come. And it's a wonderful thing that Jesus commends us to be together with each other. That in actual fact, he says, the togetherness and the actions of the saints, dare we call ourselves saints, towards each other, actually form something which Jesus says, I find that beautiful. Every groom finds his bride beautiful, and rightly so. And Jesus says, you want to know what I find beautiful? When all of you get together and behave appropriately with each other and lovingly towards each other. And I find that's helpful to me, and I present this because it's literally what comes up in with my friends that I meet in the places that I go, in the pubs and the restaurants, when they ask me questions, and it's a loaded question, do I have to go to church to find God? And what they're saying rhetorically is, of course I don't have to go to church to find God. Is that true? Yes, of course that's true. I tell them, you're absolutely right. You don't have to go to church to find God. No church can forge your relationship with God. Indeed, no church could sever it. And I take instruction from one man, now a brother in Christ, who said when he encountered this community first as an adult, he said two things. He said, the thing I liked most and the thing I liked least. He said, I loved so much the fact that people genuinely loved their Bibles. I love my Bible, and I found other people who love their Bibles, and being it's the same Bible, we have so much in common already. He said, the thing I liked least, and I'll use his turn of phrase, because it was powerful to me, said, the thing I liked least, however, and almost put me off, is that the Christadelphians considered that they owned the franchise on admission into the kingdom of God. And I found that very troubling. And I took some instruction from his words. So I thought that was very insightful. So we don't have to go to church to find God, but Jesus commends togetherness. He commends it with the example of the wedding supper and in so many other ways. He has invited us to be together. He wants to celebrate that Last Supper meal with his disciples and their disciples, therefore, with each other. And perhaps so much is obvious, we achieve so much more when we work together. And I think Brother Martin actually said that in his prayer on the opening night of the school. I think he used the phrase, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. And that is so very true. So this is how I encourage my friends. You're right if you're implying that a church is arrogant enough to think it controls your connection with God or lack thereof. That's not the case. But Jesus commends togetherness. Some of my friends are Italian, and so I say, God has that Italian aspect that he wants all the family around the table. And he doesn't mind too much if they're throwing bread rolls at each other and kicking each other under the table, which is what we spend some of our time doing. He says he still wants the family at the table. And if you hide up there in your bedroom and refuse to come down to the table, you're still God's son, but he prefers to have you at the table. And I find that the way that I would address at that point. So then, let's actually look directly at John chapter 13, the Last Supper. And I'll give you a heads up. In about a minute from now, I'm going to ask for a volunteer to come forward and read it so that you get a nice change of voice. Bring your own Bible or use mine as you choose. But before I ask for a volunteer, we will bring with us also Sherlock Holmes, the world's greatest detective, a man at the very top of his field in prowess in forensic examination and mental intuition and deductive reasoning. His only drawback, of course, being that he never existed. Details. But through the mind of his creator, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, he was imbued as the greatest detective. And one of the attributes that he often commended was the idea of noticing silent testimony. What I mean by that is noticing that things that are absent from a scene, for example, maybe a crime scene, are as important as those things that are present. So Sherlock Holmes notes, as everyone does, the pool of blood on the floor, the broken window, which side of the window the shards have fallen. But Sherlock Holmes places equal importance in the fact that the umbrella stand by the door has no umbrellas, that the south lawn contains no footprints, and that the room next door has no smell of perfume. In the most famous example, which was a dog that didn't bark, which used to be an innocuous detail, but recently became very famous as it was actually used as the title of a book in its own right, he is in conversation with the chief inspector of police, and the chief inspector says, "Is there any other point to which you would wish to draw my attention? To the curious incident of the dog in the nighttime." "The dog did nothing in the nighttime." "That was the curious incident," remarked Sherlock Holmes, in almost sort of slightly lame attempt at stand-up comedy there, really, isn't it? In that particular case, Silver Blaze was the story, written not only last century, but the century before that, in fact. We're getting old, aren't we? Silver Blaze was the name of a racehorse who had been stolen, and the point was that the stable dog did not sound any alarm. He did not bark. And the reason, as Sherlock Holmes explained, that the stable dog did not bark was because the thief was the owner of the dog, who was also the master of the stables. So the dog saw no reason to be alarmed when it was his own owner walking around moving horses about as he normally did. Why is that useful? It's useful because I'm going to ask that as we read John chapter 13 through, I want you to play Sherlock Holmes and detect what it is that isn't there. So, can I have a volunteer to come forward and read? Rachel? No. We prefer English, but excellent. That'll do. Do nicely. I think he's going to turn this microphone up for you. Oh, yeah, you're not going to be heard. John 13.
The whole chapter.
Yes, please.
Okay, this is the New Living Translation. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Simon said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "A person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you. For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" After washing their feet, he put on his robes again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, You ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. I am not saying all these things to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But this fulfills the scripture that says, "The one who eats my food has turned against me." I tell you this beforehand, so that when it happens, you will believe that I am the Messiah. I tell you the truth. Anyone who welcomes my messenger is welcoming me, and anyone who welcomes me is welcoming the Father who sent me. Now Jesus was deeply troubled, and he exclaimed, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at each other, wondering whom he could mean. The disciple Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus at the table. Simon Peter motioned to him to ask, "Who's he talking about?" So that disciple leaned over to Jesus and asked, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus responded, "It is the one to whom I give the bread I dip in the bowl." And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. When Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus told him, "Hurry and do what you're going to do." None of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant. Since Judas was their treasurer, some thought Jesus was telling him to go and pay for the food, or to give some money to the poor. So Judas left at once, going out into the night. As soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, and he will do so at once. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I am going. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." Simon Peter asked, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "You can't go with me now, but you will follow me later." "But why can't I come now, Lord?" he asked. "I'm ready to die for you." Jesus answered, "Die for me? I tell you the truth, Peter. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times that you even know me."
Thank you, Rachel. So then, budding Sherlock Holmes all, there's many details. The reason we read the whole chapter is we will be looking at some of those details deeply. What, to start with the detail that's missing, what's missing from John's Last Supper? A little louder? Bread and wine, that's right, good. That was an excellent answer. Last time I asked that, someone said, "A barking dog." Thanks. Great. So, yes, more correctly, bread and wine is missing from John's Last Supper. Pause to think how surprising that is. Yeah? Imagine you're a Sunday school teacher. Some of you don't have to imagine, of course, because you do that. But imagine that you're a Sunday school teacher and you've maybe teaching a more advanced class, maybe teenagers rather than very little children, and you set them a task and say, just, you know, in your own words, just write out the Last Supper as you remember it. Hit the highlights, do whatever. Make it as short, as long as it needs to be. Tell me how it goes. And someone turns in an account of the Last Supper that is, in biblical terms, 38 verses long, which is John 13, and yet in all of that text, they miss out the bread and wine. Now, we're not into grading things, and rightly so, but technically, what sort of grade would you award that effort? Because without thinking and without reading the Gospel of John, I might be tempted to say, thanks very much, you missed the point, right? You've forgotten the bread and wine at a Last Supper account. How could you overlook that? And yet John has overlooked that. seemingly overlooked it, or rather, he's deliberately left it out. So, it's interesting, isn't it? He's told the whole story of the Last Supper, seemingly without mention of bread and wine. There is a mention of bread, actually. You'll find it around verse 30 or 29 or whatever it is. The sop, yes, exactly, which is bread. Whether that's supposed to be the sacramental bread or not, we're not clear. But either way, the wine is missing, and therefore the complete ceremony is certainly not included. Why not? The answers, if they're going to come anywhere, must come from the Bible themselves. There it is. There's the opening line that Rachel read for us at the start of the chapter. It's Passover time. Okay? So John says, I'm going to tell you about the Last Supper. It's going to be a little bit different. It's going to be a little bit surprising because the bread and wine won't even be there. But I'm going to load the word Passover into your mind first. So you read it while the word Passover just bounces around your mind like a stray tennis ball and connects with things. And that will help you understand why I've told you what I've told you the way that I have. So then, let's think about Passover. Passover is about salvation. That's literally how the word comes about, right? The angel of death is going house to house, and he's going to cause death, the death of the firstborn, in every single house. However, if a certain protocol is followed, then the angel of death will say, I will pass over, hence the name of the feast, I will pass over this house, I have no business here, and I will continue my dreadful work elsewhere. And what I want us to think about is, where is the focal point of that salvation? And for that, we need to go back to Exodus chapter 12. And I'm going to ask you, without reading all of the chapter out this time, since I'm assuming you're familiar with the Passover protocol, I want you to find the verse or tell me where, at what specific point does salvation come? In which verse is it saying, now that this has occurred, I will pass over you? And what I don't have, it's over there. What does that one say?
When I see the blood, I will pass
over. When I see the blood, and where is that blood? Right. So we know the sequence, and there's a lot involved. Take a lamb without blemish, kill it on the 14th day, take the blood and make marks of blood in this fashion on the jambs and the lintel on the house where you eat it. Eat the meal in haste. Do not leave the house all night. When God sees the mark of blood, he will pass over and you will be saved. Does that help? That should help explain why there's no bread and wine in John 13. Do we see it? The meal is essential. And there's no doubt about it. But the actual focal point of salvation, if you want to call it that, even back in Exodus 12, the focal point of salvation is when God sees the marks of blood, and hence the title of the talk, when God sees the marks of blood that have been made on the house. And so what I'm going to suggest to you is that John's account is all about the marks of blood that were made on the house. Let me just expand on that a little bit to explain. You see, supper is over. It's gone by verse 2. Some translations differ, but supper's done by verse 2. John says, I don't need to tell you about supper. Yes, the meal is essential. And for us, bread and wine is essential. I need to tell you what sharing the bread and wine together, what sharing the meal together, provoked them to go on and do. And I'm going to focus on two characters, says John. You need to know what Jesus of Nazareth was provoked to go on and do, and you need, by counter, to know what Judas Iscariot was provoked to go on and do. The focal point of salvation is after supper. It's the mark of blood seen on the house. That's Exodus 12. And therefore, John 13, the focal point of salvation is after supper. What sharing the meal together provoked them to go on and do. How does that help our discipleship? It says, the bread and wine is not the focal point of your salvation. Should we just abandon it? God forbid. It's part of what Jesus invited us to do. But according to the Bible, It's not the focal point of our salvation. The focal point of our salvation is something to do with what sharing that together, what sharing that communion together has provoked us to go on and do. One desperately important caveat: nothing that we do will bring our salvation. Don't think I'm making that mistake. I'm not. Salvation only comes from God's grace. But God has said, there's things I'm looking for, even in Exodus 12. He says, I'm looking for something. I'm looking for marks on a house. If I see the marks on the house, I will pass over. And so therefore, this is what Jesus says after supper. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I think they're incredibly well-known words. I don't put them up there as if that's going to be some revelation to you at all. But I put them up there because I say that is a direct parallel with the angel of death seeing the marks of blood on the house back in the Egyptian times. That God is looking for marks made on a house. And in Exodus, it's a physical house and he's looking for physical marks. And by the New Testament, it's a spiritual house, and he's looking for spiritual markings. And Jesus is showing us what those markings must be. And that will form the identification that God is looking for to say, oh yes, you're one of mine. My angel of death has no business with you. The disciple of Jesus is not principally evidenced by doctrine or by the communion participation, although both are vital, but by that phone call. I choose one potential example from a million. By whatever sharing our communion together, whatever act of kindness that provokes us to go on and do, that person that we remember who is in need of encouragement, who is in need of strengthening, and many other marks of blood there could be, I select only one just for an example's sake. We know that our salvation by God's grace cannot itself be based on knowledge. How do we know that? Because knowledge is incremental. Knowledge can be scaled. And whenever we look at the judgment, there's never any question of like, well, you were 76% there. 76. And you, wow, you're so close to the line, I'm going to give you a test question just to see which side you land. Here's the question. What was your answer? Oh, it was Jehoiachin. Oh, so terrible. You missed. No one is going to fail to get into the kingdom by 2%. That is how human exams work. Right? Jesus only says two things. Well done, good and faithful servant. You may feel like a complete disaster, but I invite you to come in and celebrate the joy of the Lord. And conversely, I never knew you. You better depart from me. So then, John gives us two worked examples, or two case studies. I'm used to saying worked examples because I'm in physics. That's just a bias. Two case studies to study. Thinking about that, it's interesting how our biases always play into our language, isn't it? Walked into breakfast with John Launchbury this morning, the two of us, and we were just looking for a seat. And there was one table that was completely empty. And I said, should we form a nucleus on a new table? And he says, sure. And we put down our bags. And he said, but this isn't a nucleus. This is a data store. So, which shows you how rapidly John can spot the bias that I have and understand the bias he has and present. That shows you the depth and breadth of his quick thinking, that he can see both of those. And yet, having seen both of those, he still picks the wrong one. So there's limits. Sorry, that's not in the right place at all. Here we are. Good. This is Jesus' mark of blood. Here's one of the case studies that we have. Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments and began to wash the disciples' feet. And he said to them, do you know what I've done? So right there, we get the sense, because that's not common for Jesus to say, that what's happened here must be really deep and quite complex. And washing feet as an act of service is beautiful and powerful, but that's pretty easy to understand. Jesus is saying, no, you need to really pay attention. I've really done something here. Did you see what it was? And so let's look closely to see what it was. The central point, we understand that Christ-like leadership is not the same as worldly leadership. Christ rules in service. That's something I'm going to take as well understood, and I'm not going to expand on too much, beyond to say that I had an error in my thinking, that I used to think that we are called to serve now in order that we will rule later in the kingdom, that that's how God was going to select his people to rule, that if you serve now, you rule later. That's actually a terrible idea, isn't it? It's like training for forklift driving by jumping out of an aeroplane. It just bears no relation to each other. Whatever we train in now is what we'll be doing later. We wash feet now, so to speak, because we'll be washing feet in the kingdom. Because that is rulership. That is how to rule. To take care of those who need care taken of them. That is directorship. That is rulership. In that fabulous speech that God gives to Job, he proves it himself. He speaks of his majesty. And he says, do you know why I am ruler of the universe? He said, I'll paraphrase, but he says, I am the chef for the lions and the ravens. When that raven is hungry, I go down to the grocery store, I prepare the meal, and I bring it back to the raven, and I feed it. He said, I'm a shepherd to the stars. I keep the stars in my shed, and each night when the sun goes down, I go and unlock it, and I lead them out into their places and put them where they need to be. Metaphor, of course, but he says, I'm a shepherd to the stars. I'm a chef to the lions and ravens. He says, I'm even a midwife. I'm a midwife to the mountain goat. When that mountain goat makes that noise that I recognize that means that her time is due, I'm the one who hikes halfway up that cliff to find her and delivers that baby mountain goat. And when I deliver that baby mountain goat, that proves that I'm the ruler of the universe because I serve. And I am God. So right away, we learn something very powerful, but quite straightforward in that respect. The subtle point is, why disrobe? Do you see, I've underlined those words there. He laid aside his garments. He was girded with a towel, presumably to dry their feet after he'd washed them, but he took his clothes off first. Why? Now, if like me, you read casually and too quickly, you don't think properly. And so when I looked back in my mind to find what answer I already had, I said, well, he didn't want his clothes wet. And I realized that's an incredibly stupid answer. That's what I found in here. I thought, these guys are adults. They're not going to be splashing away like this. I mean, there's water everywhere. What are you thinking? Well, maybe Peter. But so he didn't take his clothes off to keep them dry. That wasn't the point. What was he doing? What was he doing? And I eventually came up with three suggestions. I believe in all three of them. Test them for yourself. See which you think are valid. Clothing has a role in human society. What is that role? If you were asked that question, or you've just been asked that question, what are you going to say? What's the role of clothing? Beyond the obvious kind of like you need a little bit of... Oh, I heard a word. Go again.
Status.
I said rank. I prefer status. Yes, status. Clothing denotes status.
Stops you getting sunburned.
And it stops. Yeah, I need some. Clothing denotes rank. It has functional uses for warmth, cold, protection against the sun's rays. But realistically, it also has this extremely curious interpretation in every single culture that I know. And in every single era that I'm aware of, clothing denotes rank. In the very organized sense of the military, it's very precise and very cut and dried. There's certain amounts of markings on your shoulders, on the arms of your garments, will determine exactly who you have to salute and who has to salute you. But even in the slightly fuzzier world of human business and human dynamics, an Armani suit literally will open doors that otherwise may remain closed to you. It'll have happened to you, I'm sure. I once went into a particular restaurant just like this, and I looked around and thought, I'm not well-dressed enough, and I left. No big deal. But that was the point. I wasn't at the correct rank to be in that place. Even in just ordinary, teenage, disorganized culture, so it seems. No, there's very specific ranking. And children can be immensely cruel to one another on this level, and using this mechanism of who has the correct brand for their jeans, for their footwear, for their eyewear, for whatever. You know all this, I don't have to tell you that. So therefore, if that is true, and I suggest to you it is true, then, well, just to consider the obvious opposite, anyone who is naked, either partially or fully, will cause offence, will cause embarrassment, will cause ridicule. A naked person in a place where people are clothed causes all or some of these things, without doubt. If that is the case, then when Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, he's saying anything that the world recognizes as status, I am putting that off right now. That is not who I am. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am, but not according to the world's sense of status or rank. And I suggest to you, that is one reason why he puts off his clothing. I have a second suggestion, and it comes from prophecy. I'll allow you to explore it in your own time. It's Isaiah chapter 59. And Isaiah is describing a warrior who will come. And it's clear it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's mainly talking about the time still in the future that he will come and avenge God's enemies and such, avenge God's people and such like. And it's the basis for whole armor of God that we're very familiar with in Ephesians chapter 6 is drawn from Isaiah 59. The warrior puts on righteousness as his breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head. He puts on the garments of vengeance and wraps himself in zeal as a cloak. We may not know those words exactly, but we recognize them in Pauline form in the Ephesians chapter 6, which is often used in Sunday schools. I've done it myself. All the kids dress up with all the various points and the sword of the Spirit. And usually by the end, most of the swords of the Spirit have had to be confiscated for repeated misuse. But notice the nature of the symbols. They're surprising metaphors. Really? Vengeance is just clothing? That's completely counterintuitive to me. I would have made the vengeance into the sword or something very aggressive. Zeal likewise. But the clothes, the garments and the cloak, are vengeance and zeal. Well, now that makes Jesus' actions very interesting. Jesus says, I am the warrior. I am the warrior of Isaiah 59. But at this time, I take my vengeance, which I will take, and my zeal, and I will put this to one side tonight. Because tonight and tomorrow, I will need to put that to one side, because if I take it up, me and 12 legions of angels will destroy all who come before me. This needs to go aside for now. And I believe this is the main reason why he does that. He's actually just speaking in pure biblical language. He's living it. And he's putting aside his vengeance and zeal, both in reality and in symbol. I think it affects this same comment that he makes to the apostles. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Because otherwise, that's an extremely puzzling thing for the Lord Jesus to say, especially as we know he's going to actually rebuke the use of physical swords in Gethsemane when they get there. What is he saying? He's saying, shed your zealous vengeance, the cloak, to allow the word of God, the sword, to be achieved, to be taken on board. And in this case, the word of God, or the will of God, is going to be the crucifixion. So there is the spiritual world quite opposite to the natural world in terms of the cloak, which seems so harmless, and the sword that seems so aggressive. They're actually the other way around in the spiritual world for reasons that pleases our Father. And so I think that's the explanation of why he says and does what he says and does. And of course, unfortunately, the disciples at that time are not able to follow him. He says, sell your cloak and buy a sword, and you can imagine Peter running out and within minutes or hours returning and say, look, I got two. And Jesus says, oh, that's enough. That's enough of that. Really, keep up. So that, I think, is why the Lord has done that. I'm going to suggest to you one final reason why he disrobes at this time, and that's because he's preparing them for what they're going to see tomorrow. They're going to see him stripped of his clothing one more time on the following day. Okay? And so by showing himself that way the first time, they will be provoked to maybe make some sort of comparison between what happened in the evening and what happens the following day. At the Last Supper,
Jesus had laid aside his garments by his own choice. He wasn't overpowered and stripped by anyone else. And so he's maybe inviting them to consider, when you see this again, you understand, this is my choice to do this. I lay aside my garments. And therefore, if they've compared the visuals, perhaps they'll compare the motives. Why did Jesus lay aside his garments? Why this robe? Perhaps it's for the same reason both times, to wash the ones he loved and make them clean. And if they are thinking at the spiritual level, they will see this and say that this has something to do with washing the ones he loved and making them clean, because this is how he dressed by his own choice the previous evening, and that is precisely what he did for us as a cameo precursor of what it is we're appreciating the following day, which is at the heart of much of his work. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I tell you, I won't eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. I see two things there. Desire. Desire has to be a principal element of our discipleship. I'm not in the habit, I think it's a bad form, to go around complaining about other people's efforts, and therefore I speak with some reserve. But there is a hymn that says, though our pilgrimage be dreary. And I think, well, if the person who wrote that means that, I take their word at face value, but I think they're in some trouble. I think that's very unfortunate. If our pilgrimage is dreary, we're in a terrible place, because Jesus says, I have eager desire to share this. And whatever else we have, that must be a principal element. But I also see that if Passover finds fulfillment in the kingdom, it absolutely must be about salvation and not sacrifice. Why? Because if it were about sacrifice, then Passover would find fulfillment at Calvary, right? Because Calvary was where the sacrifice found its fulfillment. That was the ultimate sacrifice there. And Jesus says, no, Passover isn't completed at Calvary. Passover is completed in the kingdom. So it must be about salvation. Why do we care? We care because that bread and wine celebration that we repeat at the Lord's invitation is the imitation of Passover, all the way back from Exodus 12. So if Passover is about salvation, not sacrifice, then our memorial services with bread and wine must be about salvation, not sacrifice. Am I saying this because I want some new trendy form of loud worship and drums? Partly. Oh, I enjoy that. but no, I'm saying that because that's what's in Exodus 12. It's all the way back. It's rooted all the way back in the Old Testament and throughout the New, according to that train of logic. And that's what I really enjoy about looking at the last days of Jesus. I've greatly enjoyed Brother John's classes, and one of the many things that he's indicated to us is that there are legalistic strictures, sometimes coming from the Old Testament, which need to fall away in order that the flower of Jesus living in the Spirit should be able to open to its fullness. But without any contradiction, that flower of Jesus' blossoming to show us the character of God is rooted in a stem which comes from the details of the rich soil of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is at no point to be dismissed here. It is the very basis of us understanding that our celebration meal together should be about salvation and not sacrifice. Well, that's the marks of blood that Jesus performed after the meal. And then by contrast, we have the shorter and much sadder marks of blood that Judas performed. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And what is the significance about going out on Passover night? There's a healthy spectrum of views here. It's excellent. Well, it's just Passover, so you're not allowed to go out the house. That's, you know, at the simplest level, not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Judas went out, and therefore he is, according to Exodus 12, guaranteed to have a meeting with the angel of death. Now you might say, well, hang on a minute, there's a slight problem with that. Do you remember who else went out?
Jesus and everyone else. Oh yeah, whoops. And but how then do we rationalize that? How then do we resolve that? Well, we've said this before. Back in the Old Testament, we have a physical house, physical streets. You must stay in the physical house all night. In the New Testament, Jesus is the house. Jesus is the centerpiece of the house. You must stay in the spiritual house. And it was Judas who chose to leave the light of the world and go out into the darkness that spelled the spiritual transfer. And you might say, well, hang on a minute, there's still a problem. The other 11 all ran away from the spiritual house too that night. Yes, they did. Absolutely. All 12 earned the sentence of death that night. All 12 of them. And 11 of them knew enough to know the God of mercy. And that a death sentence is not a death sentence if you call upon his mercy. It's as simple as that, to be forgiven. But sadly, one of them did not know that, did not appreciate that, and so therefore his death was sealed. He left the light of the world, and he went out, and I think that's why they make the point of saying John is very interested in the contrast of light and darkness. It was nighttime when he left Jesus. When he walked away from the light of the world, it was very dark out there. And for Judas, sadly, how dark that darkness was to prove. And so finally, I note these things. What have we seen in the Last Supper? We've seen that we need to prepare to meet with Jesus and each other. We've seen that we must desire the kingdom and desire this community that we hold together. We see that at this time we need to lay aside zealous vengeance. It's time, spiritually speaking, to lay aside the clothing. And we see that we need to stay in the house in celebration of that spiritual Passover. And most of all, we see my salvation, which only can come from God's grace, is from God seeing whatever marks of blood I might make from beyond the meal. My Sunday is not the end of the week when I might wash away the sins of the week that is past. Whilst it can form that easily, that's not the point. And forgiveness is available at every moment of the week in any event. My Sunday, that focus together, that meditation time, is the springboard for saying, am I finally going to make some useful marks on this house, so that when God looks down from heaven, even though he can look directly into the center of my heart, he will see the outside of the house and say, there are marks of blood on that house. My angel of death does not belong there. This one is mine. This one will live.